We're continuing our Bible survey today.
We are in, where are we at? Who knows?
2 Samuel.
2 Samuel, that's right. And what's 2 Samuel about? Anyone know? One word?
Kings.
Not quite. Close. Take the S off. That's right. It's about one particular king. King David. It is fair to say it's about kings in general, too, but...
Saul is still king.
Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. So, there are other kings, though, in some regard here. We're going to talk about that. But largely, this book is, for the most part, about King David. And if you think about it, just as I was preparing this study, I was realizing, wow, there is so much scripture about King David. You've got 1 and 2 Samuel, which are largely, for the most part, about King David. A little bit even in 1 Kings about King David. Most of 1 Chronicles is about King David. You've got all the Psalms from David. Not to mention all the other books that mention King David and the promises to David and the Davidic kingship and the Messiah that comes forth. And there's a lot about David in the Scriptures. And, of course, when we think about him being a type of Christ, we can appreciate why there's so much devoted to David and why then when Christ comes, how much it's talked about him being, you know, the son of David, the coming in the Davidic kingdom. So we can appreciate that. And let's think then a little bit more about 2 Samuel, which of all the books really is chiefly about David and David's ministry and life as king. If you look right at the beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, it talks about King David's reign. And it says he reigned how many years? Anybody know how many years he reigned? Reigned 40 years. But was all that over Israel? Most of it was over all of Israel. But the first seven and a half years were actually specifically just over Judah, the tribe of Judah. So first he reigned just over the tribe of Judah. And then after that, he reigned over all Israel for another 33 years. And in terms of structure, you could really break the book out into two halves, roughly speaking. Chapters 1 through 12 and chapters 13 through 24. This might be the first part might be David's triumphs. And the second might be David's troubles, you might put. You might more say that the first part, we really see David's continued upward positive spiral, and then the last half is really David's downward spiral. Last book, 1 Samuel, what did we learn about David? Was he a good guy? What did we learn about him? You contrast him with anyone? 1 Samuel? I'm sorry?
Saul.
Okay, good. What was the contrast?
Saul looked good on the outside, but was bad. It was David. Saul
was natural. Yeah. David looked at the heart, David. God looked at the heart, right? Yeah. David, it says, was a man after God's own heart, versus Saul obviously wasn't. And so really, you get a very positive picture of David in 1 Samuel. And in the first half, you see that positive picture continue. But in the middle of it, we see some tragic things begin to happen in David's life. And the great God-fearing man of David begins to do some things that are not very God-honoring. And what comes with it is much trouble along with it. And so we're going to look at this now. Let's look first at his triumphs, his rise. This is how he rises to the kingdom. So the last book ended with Saul dying. Does that mean once Saul dies, he became king over everyone? No. We just said, for the first 7.5 years, he reigned only over Judah. Well, why is that? Anybody read up yet on your 2 Samuel? Well, basically, chapters 1 through 4, we see that David is battling with Saul's remaining sons, or Saul's house. As is typical, you know, when the king dies, who wants to be the next king? One of the sons, right? And so that's what we see in chapters 1 through 4. If you notice in chapter 2, Ish-bosheth is made king of Israel, and he was one of Saul's sons. And basically, David and Saul's house get into war for the first four chapters of this book. And at the end of it, when the dust clears, after the civil war, essentially, it's basically a civil war, when the dust clears, David is king over all of the house of Israel, all 12 tribes, the United Kingdom at that point. In light of all the successes that God gives David, in light of who David is and what he's done, and in light more so of God's grace, which I think we'll hopefully flush out, something amazing happens in chapter 7. Turn to chapter 7 here. You guys heard of the Davidic covenant, right? Well, chapter 7 is where we see God make the Davidic covenant. Who will read verses 1 through 8? 1 through 7.
Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?"
Okay, good. So, stopping right there, we're going to read on in a minute, but what's David want to do for God?
Build the temple.
Build a temple. What did they have in place right now? Did they not have a temple?
They have a tent.
They have a tent. That's right. A tabernacle is what it was called, which is basically the Latin word for tent. And the tent of meeting. That's where God met with his people. That's where the ark was held. And here David says, "I've got this great palace. How come God's still in a tent?" In some figurative sense, right? And so he has this great idea. The prophet seems like it's a good idea at first, but God speaks to the prophet and therefore to David, saying, "Hold your horses." And then let's read on verses 8 through 16. Who will read that for me? Kim, can you project?
"Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever."
Good. So, what's God go on to promise David there?
That his covenant will be with him.
No, I'm sorry?
That his covenant will be with him.
Yeah, he gives him a covenant. And what is he promising in this covenant?
That through his descendants that the Savior will come, that he...
Yeah.
I don't think he's talking about a literal house here. I think he's talking about the house of Christ, that Christ will be, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Yeah.
It seems like the house is going to be the body of Christ.
Absolutely. You know, it's interesting, verse 13, you can think about that in terms of how that's fulfilled. Well, you know, the people might have thought, okay, maybe they thought a physical house, right? David asked, "I wanted to build you a house." Well, who who of David's sons builds a house for God?
Solomon.
Solomon, right? The very next son builds a house, and God blesses that. God allows that, and there is a typological function there that's represented by allowing Solomon to build a physical house there, but it looks forward to a greater house. We can read this in light of Christ and realize that that wasn't fulfilled with Solomon building the temple. And even the Jews realized it wasn't fulfilled with Solomon building the temple, even after the temple was destroyed, mind you. And so, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a long time. Is obviously a promise of Jesus, of the Messiah. And it says it's going to be one who comes from your body. I will establish his kingdom, verse 12. And so it's saying it's going to be someone from the line of David is going to have this kingdom. And this kingdom is going to be an eternal kingdom, a forever kingdom. And so certainly this is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And if you look in Psalm 89, talking about this covenant that God made, let's see here. Psalm 89, verse 3, for example. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all the generations. And you can read over this on your own free time and hear about how the Psalms describe this covenant as well. But here we get a great record of this covenant being made right here, and the prophets are going to keep flushing this out and keep appealing back to that covenant promise. When Jesus rides in triumphantly, they talk about here's the coming of the kingdom of David. And in that regard, it's looking for a fulfillment of this prophecy. Of course, as we get into next week, when we get into 1 and 2 Kings, we'll realize how you keep looking with each coming king of the line of David. Is this the one? And they keep showing that they're not the one. Even Solomon, with the great way he builds the house, we'll learn about many of his great failures. Of course, right here now, we should be told something, that David himself isn't the Messiah, that there's one coming after him. As wonderful as David's kingdom is, we're going to see real quickly that his kingdom is not all that perfect. His own ruling is not all that perfect. Moving on to chapter 8, you see a military height that's really it's describing that there's been great conquest, great success. Everything is going well in terms of their military success. Chapter 9, we see more goodness of David as he shows kindness to Mephibosheth. Who's Mephibosheth? What's that, Kim?
Jonathan's son.
One of Jonathan's sons. That's right. Who's Jonathan?
Saul's son,
that's right. And how is he related to David?
They're very close friends.
Yeah, not just friends, best of friends.
Best of friends.
I forget the reference. It's in last book, but something where like he says, Jonathan's love was greater than the love between a man and a woman. that sort of real intense story, which some people pervert, obviously, but this just closest of close friendships. And David, we talked about last week, had made a promise to Jonathan that when he became king, he wouldn't wipe out his descendants, Jonathan's descendants, which would have been typical of taking over another kingdom, but instead to show kindness to his descendants. And so after the dust clears of all the civil war, he's like, where are some descendants of Jonathan that I can find and show kindness to? And Mephibosheth was found, who happened to be a cripple. I guess he had been dropped when he was very young and became a cripple. And David has him in his own house, eating at the own table of the king, and showed great kindness to him. And here in chapter 9, this is a sign of David's godliness, keeping his promises of what a king should do, a godly sort of king, and not doing what the world would say, which would be to wipe out all your potential enemies, but instead to show kindness. Even Christ, right, shows kindness, tells us to show kindness to our enemies. So really, as we're looking at these first 12 chapters, we see David positive growth. But I said this is kind of some overlap, because the downward spiral starts to happen actually in chapter 11. What happens in chapter 11?
He sees the woman.
Oh, here's why. My numbers are... No, that's right. Yeah. Okay, so chapter... Anyway, this is a rough outline. So he sees a woman. That's right. Turn over to chapter 11. This is Bathsheba incident. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at that time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So before we get any farther on this incident with Bathsheba, notice anything concerning about David's kingship at this point? About his, is he doing what kings ought to be doing?
No.
What's he not doing that he's supposed to be doing?
He's not out with the men, he's at home.
Yeah, it makes it very clear. The time when the kings go out to battle, David remained back at home, sent out his other people instead of him. And here, we won't read it all right now, but as you go through it, this is where he sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop and goes and sends for her to have relations, and they conceive and have a baby, or at least conceive. And David knows he's in trouble. So what's he do? Anyone know the story?
Well, he sends her husband to war to be killed.
Well, the war. Okay, so the husband's already at war. That's why he was able to visit with Bathsheba.
Well, to the hottest.
But first, he does something else. First, he brings back Uriah, calls him back out of the battlefront, says, "Oh, thank you for all your great service. Why don't you go home and visit your wife for a little while?" Hoping to cover it up. Figure, call him back. Take some leave, visit with your wife, then you can go back out. In other words, assuming they'll have some time together and they'll think the baby belongs to Uriah and not to King David, and you can just cover it all up, pretend it never happened. Well, does Uriah do that?
No.
No, Uriah won't do it. Uriah says, how can I go out and be with my wife and all my comrades are still on the battlefield?
Yeah.
Who's more godly and patriotic even at that case, David or Uriah?
Uriah,
yeah. And so again, you're seeing the downfall of David, you know, starting to show here of his kingdom and the way he's ruling is starting to show. Now he's on beginning a downward spiral. And Uriah ends up sleeping on the gates of the palace, I think, is where it's at, instead of going home with the wife. And so he goes back out to battle after that, and that's when David sends a word to the commander Joab and says, put him on the very front line, basically, where you know
he'll be killed.
He'll be killed. And you can tell David's pleased when it comes back word that he was killed. And very sad. So here you have adultery and murder. Not to mention, so those are very, you know, we talked about sins of commission. Not to mention the sins of omission, just in him not being a very good king and going out to battle like he should have been, him not showing the same sort of honor as Uriah did. And so then in the next chapter, Nathan the prophet comes to him and gives him a parable, though it appears David didn't realize it was a parable at first.
The sheep.
Yeah, it talks about this sheep, that this one guy had this one precious lamb. And this other guy had all the rich guy had all these lambs, and someone was coming over, and the rich guy instead of using one of his many lambs, he takes this one man's beloved lamb, loves him so much, takes and kills his beloved lamb instead. Well, what do kings do? One of the things kings do is they judge. They're like a court to bring arbitration between parties. And so after David gets told this, you get the sense that he is thinking this is just a case to deal with. Because look at chapter 12, verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the land, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Why does David say he should restore fourfold here? What does David think should happen? He said this man should die, right? But the law didn't allow for him to die in this case. This guy is, if you read the whole details of it, it's so heart-wrenching, right? It's not just a petty theft here. When you put the fact that he had all of this, and he takes from this man who had so little, that makes it all the more heinous. He ought to die, but the law only allowed for a fourfold return. See, if you look at Exodus 22:1, it specifically says if you take a sheep or a lamb from someone, you have to repay fourfold if you steal a lamb. So David here is actually executing, as his office of king, a judgment. This man ought to die. He's angered. And he says he has to pay back fourfold. That's the judgment of David. In strict law, that was right. But read on. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You're the man." And what goes on is quite a judgment by God on David. And one of the things that comes out, that the son that's impregnated in Bathsheba is going to die. But David also is told that there will be trouble in his house from now on. The sword won't depart from his house. That there's going to be trouble in his house because of this. And if you see the rest of the book, the rest of the book is flushing out that trouble. And David does repent here. Verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replies, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So there is repentance, biblical repentance and biblical forgiveness. But yet there's still going to be chastisement here. Yeah. And what was David's sentence? The official sentence that David gave about this hypothetical person. You'll pay back what?
Four times.
Four times. Guess what?
And he was paid.
David was paid back four times.
Four times, yeah.
What happens to this little baby?
Dies.
It's child number one. There are three more deaths of David's sons. Two more in this book and one at the very start of 1 Kings. And so David actually does pay back fourfold. And that's what we're going to look at for the remainder here, or at least part of it, as we continue to think about David's downward spiral here. When we get into the next chapter, chapter 13, it's the horrible incident of Ammon and Tamar. And that's brother and half-sister. Ammon basically rapes Tamar. And you see part of David's downward spiral here in chapter 13, verse 21 of chapter 13. When David heard about the rape, verse 21, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." Makes sense, right? Yeah. What did he do? It's one thing to be angry, but if you don't do what anger says, you failed. Righteous anger should have had a righteous response. He was both father and king. Father should have stepped in and done something in this family to make it right. Somehow. And as king, rape had a punishment deserved of it. He should have put his son to death. But that doesn't happen, does it? David's just angry. Well, that's very conveniently put here, but he does nothing. Instead, who takes up the action? Absalom, another brother, the full brother of Tamar. Absalom ends up killing Amnon. I knew him. Amnon. He kills Amnon. And so that second child of David died right there. In chapters 15 through 18, Absalom continues to go and take matters into his own hands. And rebels against King David. Actually, in some sense, it looks like successfully reigns for a little bit. And in the process, David's people helped David to take over, kill Absalom, and regain his throne. But David, in his downward spiral, is saddened and heartbroken so badly over Absalom being murdered. Absalom, the son who got David kicked out of the throne, Absalom tried to take over David's throne. His men go and do all this great work, and he's just heartbroken. He starts publicly mourning and lamenting Absalom's death at a time when they should have been coming back praising the men because of how victorious they were in this threat. And Joab, the army, comes in basically and says, "Look, if you don't change what you're doing, there won't be a man left here today who still follows you. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you." Part of David's downward spiral. David does make some change there and puts on a good face, but you can tell where his heart's at. In 1924, we find, this is going to be a quick summary of this incident, but Mephibosheth comes and welcomes David when he gets back into town after the Absalom incident. And earlier we learned that Mephibosheth's servant, who was supposed to be taking care of Mephibosheth, came to David and lied to David and said, "Oh, Mephibosheth went after Absalom, faithful to him. I, though, following you." And David believed it, gave all Mephibosheth's belongings to this servant. And then when he comes back and finds Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth hadn't shaved or done anything the whole time. It was clear he had been in mourning and not faithful to Absalom. But Mephibosheth is crippled, mind you. He can't just go out. You know, he's relying on a servant. And so David kind of like blames Mephibosheth. "Why didn't you follow after me?" And he says, "You know, I didn't mean to. I wanted to, but my servant, you know, tricked me and lied about me." And so David says, "Okay, well, I gave you all the property. I gave all of your property to your servant. I'll divide it in half. Half can go to him, half can go to you," which is still wrong judgment, right? And how does Mephibosheth respond? "He can have it all, as long as I can be back with my Lord at his table again." Again, what a shame against David here. The positive kindness he showed Mephibosheth at the beginning of the book is now returned in this way, and Mephibosheth's actions again are foiled to David. In chapter 24, David conducts a census. And it's very clear that the Bible, in both this chapter and in Chronicles, when it describes this, that this census was wrong. There's a few different theories on it, but I think essentially, probably the best theory is here he's trying to trust in numbers instead of God's strength. There is, time and time again, military censuses, if anything, are used to say, "We have too many men. Leave some at home. God's going to give us the victory with a few." And here David seems to be trusting in his strength and in his military numbers, and that's quite another thing that's condemned of David. Or I guess I forgot too, in chapter 20 is when we see another rebellion as well. So there's all kinds of troubles here in these last few chapters, seeing a downward spiral of David and his kingship. So Absalom was the third son who died. And the fourth one will be in next book, 1 Kings, when we look at it, when David's about to die. Solomon was supposed to be king, but one of the other sons, Adonijah, steps up and makes himself king even while David is still alive. And when the dust clears, David steps up, does the right thing to get Solomon king, but when the dust clears, Adonijah ultimately dies in the process. So that'll be the fourth king that dies, or the fourth son of David that will die in this whole process. In the midst of all the great things we know about David, how does this book point us to Jesus Christ? We talk about someone being a type of Christ. What's a type of Christ? If David, we say, is a type of Christ, does that mean he is the Christ?
No.
When we see types of Christ, we always see how they're not the Christ as well. If they were the Christ, they wouldn't just be a type of the Christ. There's aspects of David's life that look to Christ, but there's other things that make it very clear that he's not. And yet, in the midst of all of this, that God still gives the covenant to David shows how even someone as great as David, and yet as sinful as David, needs God's grace. That the promise of the Messiah coming through him is still so very gracious. And all of this then tells us, as wonderful as David is, we need someone who truly is a man after God's own heart, that will give true triumph over all God's enemies. We need a perfect king who will not just be perfect in some situations, who will always righteously judge, who will always show kindness to enemies, who will always execute God's will properly. And so even in situations like this, it causes us to look to Christ, to see that we still need the promised seed to come. Remember, we've got the big history. Even all the way back in Genesis, we're still looking for that seed of the woman to come and conquer the serpent. Well, that one hasn't come yet. The great experiment of the kings is already beginning to show it's not going to work out. And all what we'll look at next week will confirm that there's one yet to come that we're going to need to put our trust in. And so this causes us to look to Christ as well. Any questions on this book before we close out today? Dennis?
I just think it's incredible. You know, we can come up with all kinds of excuses for sinning, like, "Oh, if only I had this, or only I had that, or I'm sinning because of this." Well, you look at David, and he had thousands of wives and concubines, and he didn't need to have another woman. So it wasn't that, "Oh, my wife isn't fulfilling my needs. Oh, there's a beautiful woman bathing down there." he had, I'm sure he wasn't bored with thousands of women and concubines. So, you know, it was his own heart. It was his wickedness of his heart. And so you think, oh, if, you know, you look at his life and you think, if he fell, then it has to be. Christ is the only answer. There is no hope for even the best scenario, the best situation, even being appointed by God to be king. That it's still, his heart was wicked above all things. And it does, it just totally points you to there is only hope in Christ.
You know, one thing I think is interesting to speculate a little on, but if you look at Saul's life and David's life, they both make some pretty big screw-ups. And Saul even has some times where he says, I've screwed up, I've sinned. Well, David says that, and God forgives him right away. And we don't know Saul's heart. Saul's could have just been lip service. But what stands out on both of these cases is God's abundant grace to David. Abundant grace that we know we need. And that's the only way we're going to find eternal life, is by the great grace of God. And what a wonderful truth we have that's come with Jesus Christ. Any other questions? Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for grace. Thank you for the King that has come. Thank you for the eternal kingdom that we're a part of, even now. Even now. Lord, help us to look to the King to lead us. Look to the King to grow us. Look to the King to save us. Look to the King to be our everything. May we, by your grace, be loyal to our Lord and Savior all the days of our life. And we know that by your grace we will. In Jesus' name, amen.